Our scripture today is 1 Samuel chapter 16, verses 1 through 23. Because next week's sermon is going to require me to reach back into the end of this chapter, we will read it, but I'm primarily going to deal with the end of the chapter next week. So please know I'm not just forgetting that these verses are here. One of the things highlighted throughout this book has been the alternatives we have. Do we trust in self and what makes sense according to what we see in front of us, what the world says our true hope should be in, things we can achieve, things we can purchase? Or should our trust be in things we cannot necessarily see but are true, the eternal hope we have kept for us in heaven in Christ? This book has showed us from every chapter, when you trust in self, when you do what makes sense from an earthly perspective, when you don't want a king like God, or more rather, when you don't want God as your king, and you want one like the other nations, one who doesn't necessarily show any qualities, not show any godliness, but looks really good, how's that going to play itself out? We see that continuing to pay, not dividends, but the opposite, as we see him now compared and contrasted with the one God is selecting, who's going to be a king like God would have, one that will actually save the people, point them to him, like the Son of David will ultimately for us. Hear now the word of the Lord, 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 1. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long are you going to mourn for Saul, since I have rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I am sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem, because I have selected for myself a king from his sons." Samuel asked, "How can I go? Saul will hear about it and kill me." The Lord answered, "Take a young cow with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' Then invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will let you know what you are to do. You are to anoint for me the one I indicate to you." Samuel did what the Lord directed and went to Bethlehem. When the elders of the town met him, they trembled and asked, "Do you come in peace?" "In peace," he replied. "I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and said, "Certainly, the Lord's anointed one is here before him." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look at his appearance or his stature, because I have rejected him. Humans do not see what the Lord sees, for humans see what is visible, but the Lord sees the heart." Jesse called Abinadab and presented him to Samuel. "The Lord hasn't chosen this one either," Samuel said. Then Jesse presented Shema, but Samuel said, "The Lord hasn't chosen this one either." After Jesse presented seven of his sons to him, Samuel told Jesse, "The Lord hasn't chosen any of these." Samuel asked him, "Are these all the sons you have?" "Well, they're still the youngest," he answered, "but right now he's tending the sheep." Samuel told Jesse, "Send for him. We won't sit down to eat until he gets here." So Jesse sent for him. He had beautiful eyes and a healthy, handsome appearance. Then the Lord said, "Anoint him, for he is the one." So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully on David from that day forward. Then Samuel set out and went to Ramah. Now the Spirit of the Lord had left Saul, and an evil spirit sent from the Lord began to torment him. So Saul's servants said to him, "You see that an evil spirit from God is tormenting you. Let our Lord commend your servants here in your presence to look for someone who knows how to play the lyre. Whenever the evil spirit from God comes on you, that person can play the lyre and you will feel better." Then Samuel commanded his servants, "Find me someone who plays well and bring him to me." One of the young men answered, "I have seen a son of Jesse of Bethlehem who knows how to play the lyre. He is also a valiant man, a warrior, eloquent, handsome, and the Lord is with him." Then Saul dispatched the messengers to Jesse and said, "Send me your son David, who is with the sheep." So Jesse took a donkey, loaded it with bread, a wineskin, and a young goat, and sent them by his son David to Saul. When David came to Saul and entered his service, Saul loved him very much, and David became his armor bearer. Then Saul sent word to Jesse, "Let David remain in my service, for he has found favor with me." Whenever the Spirit of God came on Saul, David would pick up his lyre and play, and Saul would then be relieved, feel better, and the evil spirit would leave him. The word of the Lord. Okay, kids, all eyes and ears up here, because this time is not just for the grown-ups, right? It's for you too, because God loves you, kids. He wants you to know that he loves you. He wants you to remember that. But he also wants you to know how you can love him. So let me ask you a question. Do you know what a judge is in a court? If someone commits a crime, they have to go to court, and the judge hears what they've done and decides if they're guilty or not. And if they're guilty, he then has a hammer called a gavel, and he brings it down, and he says, guilty. And then he says what their punishment is, right? I sentence you to pay this much money for what you did, or I sentence you to go to jail for this much time. Well, do you think a judge would be a good judge if a criminal got brought in and he was clearly guilty and he should go to jail, but he put on a really cool shirt before his trial? And the judge said, you should go to jail, but you look so cool in that shirt, I just can't send you to jail. Just try to do better. Would that be a good judge or a bad judge? Everyone agrees bad, and I'm glad you agree. That's terrible. Who cares what he looks like, right? If he did something wrong, he should be punished. Well, I don't think any judge would do that. At least I hope no judge would do that. But today, in the verses we read, we're finding out that God did not want Saul to be king anymore. He didn't want him to be king in the first place, but he was going to let the people see, you don't have a good idea of what a good king is. You think this guy should be king because he looks cool, because he's really tall and handsome. Does that make you a good king? Maybe in a Disney movie, but not in real life. And so God said, okay, I'm going to let you have that king, but then you're going to see it's not going to work out. You should trust in God to take care for you, to take care of you. And if I'm going to give you a king, he's going to be someone who loves what I love. And he's going to help all of you trust in me to save you. Now, that would be a good king, wouldn't it? Well, Saul was not that king. All he did was look good. He was a terrible king. So God said, all right, I hope you learned your lesson. Saul, I'm getting rid of him. I'm going to give you David. And he is going to be, the Bible says, a man after my own heart. Because I'm looking at the heart of this person. So David is supposed to remind us of Jesus, because Jesus is going to be one of David's descendants. And what we really need is a king who can really save us, one who will pay for our sins, be righteous for us, because we are never good enough to be accepted by God into heaven. You have to be perfect. So Jesus said, I'll pay their penalty, I'll be perfect for them, and I'll defend them against their enemies, Satan, who doesn't want us to believe. He'll defend us against him so we can go to heaven. Aren't you glad God gives us a king we need and we don't get to pick our own? Because we might pick someone who just looks good. And that can't save us, can it? So kids, as you listen to the sermon, can you thank God that he loved us enough to give us the king we need, Jesus, to save us? All right, thank you for listening, kids. So God is finally moving on from Saul, as I told the kids, and he is selecting the king, not that they wanted, but that they needed. And praise God, that's what he does for us. So how does God show us that salvation can only come from him? I'm not expecting this will be new information for you. Really, only from God? I kind of thought I could get it over here. It's not that we don't know the information. It doesn't shape us enough. We still find our hopes tagged on so many other things that will pass away, though we don't verbalize it. We just, our lives evident. They evidence that, right? So this is something that will help us cling to him more and put our hopes in things that pass away less. So how does God show us that salvation can only come from him? He shows us how prone we are to think like the world. He shows us how prone we are to think like the world. Second, he shows us that he perfectly meets our needs. He perfectly meets our needs. And finally, he shows us how desperately we need him. We all say we need him. I don't think we realize how desperately we need what he gives us. So first point, to help us see that salvation only comes from him, God shows us how prone we are to think like the world. So we've been seeing this, when I say like the world, what I mean is putting our hopes in earthly things that will pass away, saying, yes, I need God, but I also really need these earthly things to line up or I cannot be at peace. So we've seen this with Israel and Saul, right? Every time they're putting their hopes in Saul's good looks or in their power, facing their enemies in their own strength, it keeps failing. So now we even see this with Samuel. First, why is he mourning so much over Saul? God says that. How long is this going to go on, Samuel? What are you so upset about? We don't know exactly what his mourning was over, but God had said, time's up. It could have been that he had just loved Saul and hoped Saul would change. But he knew Saul was a bad choice from the beginning. He was told by God to chide the people for wanting Saul. It could be that he had fear of what regime change would look like. Is this going to tear the nation apart? Whatever he was mourning over, God said, time's up. And I think associated with that is, you know I'm going to select a better king, right? So mourning when I have a better king coming is not an option. So don't fear. Don't worry about what might happen here on this planet. Trust that my plan is going to work. And Samuel is very afraid of Saul. Some commentators think we even saw some of that, the rift between them begin when Samuel walked away from Saul, and we saw him last week reach out and tear the corner of his cloak. Perhaps was that an act of violence of Saul against him, not just an act of desperation. Perhaps he is afraid of Saul because Saul has made it evident, if you are backing God's choice over me, you're going to pay for it. We don't know, but we do know when God says, I've got my new king ready. He's at the house of Jesse. Go. Samuel does not say, okay. He says, how can I? Saul will find out and kill me. So God cloaks Samuel's mission by saying, bring a cow along with you and say you're going there for a sacrifice. Now that's true. They are going to. And consecrating people in the process of choosing a new king is a very appropriate thing. But some have said, was God sinning here? Which is kind of silly to ask. How can he be deceiving like this? I don't think it's deception at all. I think it's actually a fairly ironic, maybe even comical, just retribution on Saul. What did we see Saul do previously? Lie involving cattle about, oh no, I'm going to sacrifice these. Oh, I was hoping I could keep them. And so now God replaces Saul with a similar ruse involving cattle to be sacrificed. God does this all the time, right? And showing again that people's sins fall back on them and bite them. So, even Samuel, I said, falls in some worldly thinking. We see it with his fears and his mourning. But even Samuel is about to choose Saul 2.0. He gets to David, to Jesse's house. He sees Eliab, the oldest, and right away, we know that he's taken in by his looks and his height from God's response. Stature is referring to height. God says, don't be taken in by his appearance or his height. The two things that Saul had, the only two things Saul had, Samuel sees how bad it is. Samuel shows up. Okay, who's God's going to pick? Clearly, it's this guy. Look at him. Oh, he's going to be great. Now, Samuel knew that was a terrible way to choose a king. Again, chiding Israel for doing it with Saul. Well, then why does he think according to principles he knows are false? Because that's what we do. Right? That's what is our old natures, our old selves are always prone to this. Do what looks good according to the wisdom of the world. Do what looks good to my eyes so I don't have to trust in things that are hard to see. I don't know about a guy's heart, but man, who couldn't follow this guy? Look how good he looks. Look how big he is. It's going to inspire his warriors. It's going to inspire loyalty. People are going to love this guy. Well, how well did that work out for Saul? It didn't. So God says specifically, do not look at his appearance or his stature because I have rejected him. That sounds like fairly harsh language, rejected. Well, it's not referring to salvation. It's specifically saying, it's not just that I'm not choosing him. Samuel, stop focusing on what doesn't matter. appearance and height, outward things, I am rejecting. That is not what makes a good king, and that is not what my heart is after. I don't care how they look. I care about what they love. So I'm rejecting this whole concept of a king that is only good, looks good outwardly. So how should this challenge us? Again, Samuel knew Saul was a failure. He knew outward appearance didn't matter, and yet he still fell into this mindset. And if you'd asked Samuel, what kind of traits do you think a king of Israel should possess? I'm all in here on him not saying looks and height. Of course he wouldn't have said that. But when confronted with outward appearance that was so pleasing, that's where he defaulted. And we need to be aware that we aren't just lacking information here. Oh, Samuel, didn't you know that looks and height don't matter? You didn't know that? Well, now you do. Of course he knew that. His old self has so much muscle memory to go down just what looks good, what's convenient, that's where he went. So we need to know, it's not just that we lack information. We know certain things are false. We know they're wrong. We know they're destructive. We need to know that we're still prone to choose them anyway. Don't underestimate the lure of your old nature's whispers to you. You're not slave to your old nature. Your old nature can't ever, as I've given you the analogy before, can't ever regain the wheel. It used to be only the old nature drove the car. Once Christ saved you, that old nature got permanently removed from the front seat. They can't control you anymore. But they're really annoying backseat drivers. Don't stay straight. You got to turn. You got to turn. It's rush hour. You got to turn. It's going to take too long. Don't stay straight. I know God said so, but don't. I know better. Turn left. Turn left. Turn left. Turn left. And sometimes you actually go ahead and turn left. And it never has once worked out for you. But you'll probably turn left again. And again. And again. But that old nature can never take the wheel. It can't evict the new self from the car. So let's remember, Lord, you have done a mighty work to bring me from death to life. You have given me the spirit of the risen Christ. You've given me the wisdom that comes from him to know your word and apply it. Lord, arm me with him. When my eyesight, my spiritual eyesight might tempt to be blurred and not choose rightly, give me the clarity of vision that your spirit provides. Let me see what your word says so I turn from these stupid but convenient and easy to choose lies that are always destructive. I don't know which ones trap you. I don't know which ones your muscle memory takes you down, but I know some of mine. I'm probably not aware of all of mine. Whatever they are, beg the Lord, please help me wage war against the lies that I keep falling for. And thank you that you've given me the power of the risen Christ to wage this war. It's not just on me. Remember this picture of Samuel. We haven't seen much fault in Samuel. He's been the lone good guy for the most of this story. But even someone of Samuel's nature, of someone's spiritual stature, who the Lord speaks directly to and works through, is still liable to fall here. Don't forget that. Nothing will arm you against these pitfalls like the Word. None of your minds got blown by that statement, but I guarantee you, none of us are in the Word too much. And it doesn't just mean private Bible reading. It means receiving it here preached, receiving it in the Lord's Supper. Yes, reading it, but also meditating on it and conversing together with God's people, building each other up in these things. That's what he's given us, to arm us against the foolish earthly decisions we often make, usually just because it's easy and convenient and doesn't require faith. So, to do this, we need humility from the Lord. It's been a common theme throughout this. Arrogance says, I've got what it takes. Sure, I need God, but I've got what it takes. Humility says, I don't have what it takes. I need the Lord to keep his promise, to finish what he started in me. to provide me the armor he said he'd give me to protect me from the assaults of the powers of darkness and to turn me away from the old self. So first, we need to be aware. If we're going to trust in God alone rightly, be aware of our proclivity or how prone we are to think in an earthly fashion. Second, God shows us how perfectly he meets our needs. So what we see here, contrary to what the people wanted, God has moved on from Saul because he doesn't just want somebody who looks good outwardly, who can raise an army, whatever. He wants the people to have a shepherd king. And why do they need a shepherd king instead of just a king? Because we have two huge problems: ourselves and our enemies. And so we need a shepherd to deal with us. We need a king to deal with our enemies. And so, first, the shepherd. We need deliverance from ourselves. As I just focused on the first point, our old self is a real enemy. If you don't feel that, then you are not waging war against your sin properly at all. So rethink your situation. You've set the bar too low if you are not aware of what an enemy the old self is. My bet is you will have done what most of us do. You look only at words and deeds that are said, and they might measure up pretty well compared to the people around you, but you're not looking at your heart, which is what God says he focuses on. Once that is open to exposure, once that is up for examination, we're all in big trouble. It's funny how often that phrase is used to mean the complete opposite. It doesn't matter what you're doing here. God just cares about your heart. Like that's good news. Right? How great our grades would all improve if we only looked at our outward behavior and our hearts were not able to be examined. Our motivation for why we do what we do matters. And it must be because we love God with all that we are. That's the standard. Just your outward behavior, we see where concern for only outward gets you. It doesn't work. So we need a shepherd to deal with the old self that keeps plaguing the new. We see the Apostle Paul describe his own frustration with this. This is the Apostle Paul. I'm going out on a limb here. I'm saying Paul was probably better sanctified than any of you and me. You got a problem with that? We can talk afterwards, but I'm pretty sure I'm going to win. Paul describes his own battle against his old self like this in Romans 7:21. So I discovered this law: when I want to do what is good, evil is present with me. For in my inner self, I delight in God's law, but I see a different law in the parts of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and taking me prisoner to the law of, to the law of sin in the parts of my body. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? That's Paul assessing his current spiritual temperature, saying, I know I am a new person. That's why I delight in obeying God. I want to do these things, but in the practice of it, my old self, the evil is still there, and it's ruining the good that I'm pursuing. And he says, I am so sick of this. Or, what a wretched man I am. Who's going to deliver me from this? What's the answer to this struggle? Is it work harder? Maybe lighten up on God's law because you've maybe set the bar too high. Of course, you can't meet it there. Maybe bring it down here. Give up. I'll be forgiven, but I'm not going to try anymore. It's too hard. Praise God, that's not his answer. In verse 25, he says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with my mind, I myself am serving the law of God, but with my flesh, the law of sin. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus, because the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the law of sin and death. What's going to give him power in fighting here? Remembering, though I have fallen, I will rise, the prophet says. I will not be destroyed by this. Christ has paid for my failures, and that makes me grateful. That makes me love the Lord who's done this for me. It gives me clarity against the things that trap me. So in my frustration, I'm not going to say, it looks like it's on me to do better. First, I'm going to come and say, look what he's done about this stupid thing I did again. It's paid for. He's not going to turn from me. So, Father, arm me against it. Arm me with the work of Christ. That's what the shepherd does for us. He helps us deal with our struggles and guides us through them. But we're not only dealing with ourselves, we're dealing with our enemies, and that is this broken world and the powers of darkness. And what we see, we merge from Romans 7 into Romans 8. Romans 8 is structured to deal with our three great enemies. It begins with what it started. What's the Holy Spirit, who is the agent of our King, our Shepherd King? And Christ said, I'm going to send my Spirit. He's going to be the one bringing me and my power to you. How does he work on our old nature and helping kill that off? But also, how does he help us deal with the broken world? And that's what he begins with in Romans 8. For I consider the present, 8:18. I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is going to be revealed to us. For the creation eagerly waits with anticipation for the sons of God to be revealed. If you jump to verse 22, for we know the whole creation has been groaning together with labor pains until now. Not only that, but we ourselves who have the Spirit as the first fruits, we also groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for adoption, the redemption of our bodies. Now in this hope we are saved, but hope that is seen is not hope, because who hopes for what he sees? So we're in this broken world, and what does that mean? It means we're dealing with the effects of our sin. It may have created horrible estrangement between you and others because you damaged that relationship. Or perhaps they've sinned against you and you're having to bear the weight of what they've done to you, and it's hard. It's hard to forgive. It's hard to move on from it. Maybe it's just the fact that this world is cursed because of sin, and therefore things don't work. Our bodies don't thrive. They break down. Everyone you know and love is going to die. And every day is another day closer to that moment. It's hard to live in a broken world. And not only is the world broken in the sense of pain that weighs on us, the world also lies to us, as we talked in the first point. It loves to throw gasoline on the fire that the old nature is always trying to kindle. I know your old nature told you that you matter most, and that's right. You should don't worry about other people. You matter most. Look at all you do that goes unsung. You deserve so much more than you get. Focus on that. That is an enemy, because it seeks to take our hope away from what's eternal and focus on what's right here. What looks good? What outward appearance gives you what you want right now? Don't wait for faith in eternity. Who knows what's going to work out there? Focus on what looks good right now. God says, our present struggles are not worth comparing to how amazing our eternity is. It's hard to focus on that because what Paul says, you can't see it though. Who hopes for what he sees? Right? You don't hope for what's given to you right there. You hope for what hasn't yet come. So why do we not just give up then? Well, is it going to happen or not? When am I finally free of these things? Paul says in verse 28 of Romans 8, we know that all things work together for the good of those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. For those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. How do you know you're going to get there? All these verbs here, Greek doesn't have a past tense. It has what's called aorist. And aorist doesn't mean past, it means completed. The Bible just said every one of you who trusts in Christ is glorified. That term means experiencing our future bliss in heaven. You're not there physically, but in God's book, you're there truthfully. It's already done. The action is complete. There's nothing yet waiting on God's side to do to bring you there. So if you are one who has believed, you've already been justified, declared to be as righteous as Christ. And therefore, since you are declared to be as righteous as Christ, what could keep you out of heaven? You're there. You don't feel it now, but you know there is nothing that can take that away. So that's why you don't give up, even though you can't see it yet. You are as good as there. That's something to cling to in the face of a broken world. But in Romans 8, Paul moves on from that point to then deal with the powers of darkness. I know we often view the main thing they do as temptation, and that is real. But the Bible kind of downplays some of that when it says, God can't tempt anybody, nor can he be tempted. And when you are dragged into sin, James says, it's because of your own evil desires. So the phrase, the devil made me do it, we know that's not true. The devil can't make anyone do anything. But we would be sinning, whether he tempted us or not, because we have a sinful nature. Our old nature already naturally desires to sin. Yes, when the powers of darkness kind of nudge us, it makes it all the more desirable to go ahead and sin. But the main thing the powers of darkness do is accuse us. That's what Satan's name means, accuser. Why does he tempt? Just for more evil and chaos? Maybe. But that's not the main reason. The main reason is so he can have more to accuse us of. Revelation describes him as standing before God and accusing the saints all day long. Why? He's got a guaranteed failed experiment to try to turn God against us with these accusations. But he has a whole lot of fruit in causing us to doubt that God would love us because of what we've done. As I said to you, maybe every week, the devil does not trump up charges against us. He doesn't bring false accusations. He's got plenty of real stuff we've done to point out to us. We know Paul's talking about this because in verse 33 he says, who can bring an accusation against God's elect? Well, if you stop there, I'd be like, everyone I know, me, everyone could bring a charge against me. Who knows me? They've all seen my sin. But he says, God is the one who justifies. God's the one who declares these sinners to be righteous. So who is the one who condemns? Meaning, after God has said, they're mine, I have given them Christ's righteousness, I declare them to be perfect. Anybody want to challenge me? And the idea is deafening silence. No one can challenge God's verdict. The devil may try, but again, it's the most foolish of all fools' errands to get God to change his verdict. He follows with Christ Jesus, the one who died, but even more has been raised. He is also at the right hand of God and intercedes for us. Who can separate us from the love of Christ? Can affliction or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? He's describing all the kinds of things that might make us, if we were persecuted, doubt whether God will save, or maybe it's not worth clinging to this. I'm going to have to face these consequences. Can these things actually separate us? And we know where Paul goes. Nothing in all creation can separate us from the love of Christ that is in our Lord. Nothing. Not even you at your worst. That's the king we need, who protects us from the brokenness of this world, taking our faith, the powers of darkness, accusing us to the point where we lose our faith. It can't happen. We need a shepherd king, one who helps us deal with ourselves and one who protects us from what would destroy. So finally, God shows us how desperately we need him. If that's not already evident in what we just covered, we see in verse 7, but the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or his stature, because I have rejected him. Humans do not see what the Lord sees, for humans see what is visible, but the Lord sees the heart. Many commentators I read said that is the central verse of the entire book of 1 Samuel. That's the key message. You need a king who cherishes what matters. No one would have picked the shepherd king we need. Samuel would have picked Saul 2.0. Jesse didn't even bring David out. Well, clearly it's not going to be him. He'll stay with the sheep. No one would have picked this king for us, but it's the king we desperately need. Worldly thinking gives us to Saul after Saul after Saul, hoping that this one will be different and they'll never, ever deliver. Praise God. He looks at the heart. Why does that matter? Because there's nothing more important in facing God than being acceptable to him. If we're not acceptable, we pay forever. What makes us acceptable? Loving him with all that we are, heart, soul, mind, and strength. Jesus made that very clear when they asked him, what's the most important commandment? Love him with heart, soul, mind, and strength all the time. And while we have made great strides in fighting against the sins that beset us, none of us can say that we love him that perfectly. And if that's the case, then how do we still have a hope of standing before him and him saying, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into my rest? We don't need advice. We don't need new information. We don't need a little nudge. We need a substitute. And that's what the Shepherd King is for us, someone who is going to love God for us. And that's what nobody would pick, not you, not me, not those who we love best. If left to ourselves, we always pick outward appearance. We pick what we can see because it's convenient, because faith is too risky. And so in salvation, Paul says, when God came to you, you were dead and you loved being dead. And you'd have stayed there if left to yourself. But God intervened and brought you to life. Not only that, we would choose earthly in sanctification. In the process of seeking to be like the Lord, we would still choose earthly tricks and maneuvers, earthly motivations to get us there, not the foolishness of the gospel, unless God was doing a work in us through his Spirit. We would always choose earthly, unless God did something radical to us, in us, and for us. How tragic was it when we look at the Gospels and we see Christ come to Israel and they say, don't want it. I want earthly success now. I want the Romans out of here. I don't want me to be someone who's a sinner deserving of death. They deserve it, and I'm supposed to be shown to be good and rewarded for it. Give us Barabbas. We have no king but Caesar. Crucify him. We have to see that that is where the earthly thinking, looking at outward appearance, wanting things here and now instead of trusting in what's eternal, that's where that leads. That's how ugly those decisions are. And that's what lies behind ours. I don't want what God's given me. I want what I can do now because I deserve better. How amazing is it that while they were chanting those things, crucify him, we have no king but Caesar, that God didn't abort the mission, that God didn't say, fine, take Caesar, take my son home. He was going to die for you, but not now. Now what do we see? While they're mocking him for dying for their sins, he says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And completes the mission to save. Praise God, he gives us the king we need, the Shepherd King. No one else would have chosen that for us, not even you or me. But he gives us the king who deals with the ongoing problem of our old nature through his Spirit in us. He's the one who protects us from this broken world consuming us by guaranteeing our place in the new heavens and new earth. He's the one who silences the accuser by saying, go ahead, accuse them. They're covered by my son's righteousness. You have nothing to say. They're mine. And I'll deal with you forever for daring to question my redemption of them. This is where we've got to go in our ongoing battles against sin. When the world causes us to despair, remember what's been done for us once and for all. And ask God to arm you against the old nature's lies, against the lies of this broken world, and against the accusations of the powers of darkness. They're all based on lies, and he's promised us nothing can separate us. He's promised us the armor from God that destroys the devil's attacks. And ask him to keep his promise to complete what he started, and he will do it.